Do please take up your Bibles. We're going to read from Psalm 126. You can find this on page 623 of the Pew Bibles in front of you. Psalm 126. We hear God's word. A song of ascents. When the Lord brought back the captives to Zion, we were like men who dreamed. Our mouths were filled with laughter, our tongues with songs of joy. Then it was said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are filled with joy. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. Those who sow in tears will reap with songs of joy. He who goes out weeping, carrying seed to sow, will return with songs of joy, carrying sheaves with him. Amen. And we thank God for his word.
Okay, yes, we're good now. Thanks very much. Lovely to be sharing with you in these Harvest Thanksgiving services. We've had a little round of Harvest Thanksgiving services recently, and I feel a bit like the Ballymena woman who said she'd been to 13 different Harvest Thanksgiving services and it only cost her sixpence halfpenny. It's not quite the same as that, but I hope I'm listening carefully to what Nigel was saying this morning. He's getting a greenhouse, he's getting weed seedlings, and Kenny's going to be watching the electricity bill at the manse that bit more closely over the next number of weeks. On Tuesday of this week, I hope to be headed to Cairo for another meeting with some folks that we've been ministering to there for the past couple of years. We, as part of Westminster Seminary, we have a cohort of Yemeni students who meet with us there Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday of this incoming week. They're all pastors, leaders in the Yemeni church. 11 of them will be coming directly from Yemen itself, and we're trusting and praying that they'll have a safe journey into Cairo. There's quite a large Yemeni diaspora within Egypt as well, and some of those who meet with us are leaders of Christian fellowships, Yemeni Christian fellowships within Egypt. I can't begin to tell you just how difficult it is to be a Christian in Yemen, or even in that group that meets in Egypt. They're all Muslim background believers, eager to be trained, eager to know more about what we Christians believe, how they can teach their fellowships and their congregations. And we're trying to support them as best we can, because conversion to Christ in Yemen largely means that you say goodbye to your family. Many of these people are totally isolated, cut off from their families. Some of them have lost wives and children as a result of their commitment to Christ. And many of them are under threat of imprisonment and persecution. So your prayers for that group this incoming week would be very much appreciated. Next Sunday, I'm down to be preaching in Christ the King Evangelical Church in Cairo. And the pastor there, Pastor Hani, has a group of Sudanese believers that come to his church and come every Tuesday night for him to teach them. There are about 1 million Sudanese refugees living in Cairo, and many of them are Christian believers. We met with this group last March when we were there, and we're taking next Sunday evening, and then Monday and Tuesday evenings to meet with them, to try to offer them some help, some training, some education in key areas of theology. So if you can remember the Sudanese group as well as the Yemeni group in your prayers, that would be much appreciated. Johnny Gibson, who comes originally from this part of the world, will be with me. And we have quite a tight schedule of teaching over those days. Much to encourage us, of course, in terms of the advance of the gospel all around the world. At the end of August, I was in Dominican Republic. We had a conference there of about 600 pastors and leaders from Latin America. And we began then two new student cohorts, one meeting in Dominican Republic and another one meeting in Medellin in Colombia. And again, much hunger for what we call Reformed theology and to be taught and trained in terms of the programs that we have to offer. Those two cohorts are going very well. There's about 50 in each one, and we have much reason to be grateful and thankful for the opportunities that we have there as well. So I just commend those couple of projects to you for your prayers this week, and ask that the Lord would really strengthen our sisters and our brothers in these key regions of the world. Well, today is a day for thanksgiving and joy, isn't it? That the Lord has wonderfully, marvelously provided for all our needs. And our presence here today, both this morning and again this evening, is reason for joy and praise and singing. Seed time and harvest have not failed. The Lord has been faithful, as we've been singing. He has supplied all our needs. And none of us here this evening is hungry or starving. I imagine that none of us is really worried about where our food will come from this week, although we reckon that some people are, and hence the need for our food bank. And if any of us are worried about anything, it's not about the problem of eating too little food, it's more likely to be the problem of eating too much food. Now, when we compare ourselves with other people in our world, we're really blessed. 500 million people in Asia, Africa, and Latin America are living in what the World Bank calls absolute poverty. Over 20,000 children die every day as a result of poverty. And for the price of one of those missiles that has been fired in the Middle East in recent weeks, a school full of hungry children could eat lunch every day for 5 years. We live in a land of plenty, and we waste so much, don't we? Apparently, we throw away about a third of all the food that we buy. Potatoes, bread, and apples are the most wasted foods. And here's an interesting factoid. Apparently, we throw away about 190,000 tons of Granny Smith apples every year. So our Thanksgiving service today is one of genuine gratitude to the Lord for all his provision, but it's also mingled with prayer and a concern and a burden for our world. We have great reason to be thankful, but we know that all is not well in our world, even as Clark's prayer reflected that this evening. Things really do need to change. And our worship today is a mixture. It's a mixture of praise and prayer, of gratitude and groaning, of thanksgiving and longing. And that's exactly the tension that's expressed by God's people in the 126th Psalm. On the one hand, there's praise. But on the other hand, there's prayer. And the answer to that prayer comes in the form of a promise right at the end of the psalm. The opening verses of Psalm 126 are triumphant, that the hopes of the people of God have been realized, and they're rejoicing at what God has done for them. God has brought his people back from exile. But verse 4 expresses a concern. People remain in exile, and they even shed tears of discouragement. In fact, verses 1 and 4 share a similar vocabulary, and verse 4 could be translated, "Bring back our captives, O Lord." There's a contemporary ring to that prayer, isn't there, in the Middle East today? And something doesn't quite add up here. Even though the Jews have returned from exile, there appears to be some slippage between promise on the one hand and fulfillment on the other. God had promised a glorious restoration. What he delivered, though, could not be recognized as a complete or a perfect fulfillment. They're still concerned. They're still anxious. They still pray, "Restore our fortunes, O Lord." And as we read this psalm, we realize that it can be a psalm for the church of Jesus Christ today. It can relate to both the blessings that we within the church have received and we're grateful for, and yet the longing and the desire that God would do more. Does it seem to us as though God has made great promises, but that the fulfillment of those promises thus far has been incomplete and imperfect? And maybe even the tension of this psalm shows up in your own life. It has to do with God's faithfulness to his promises. That God has done a lot for you, for which you are most grateful. But there are still areas of your life where you want him to act, where you want him to change things. How should we respond then to this tension between realized and unrealized hope? Well, look at the evidence for God's faithfulness. Look at all the reasons there are here for praise. The psalm begins enthusiastically with this return from exile. God has done great things for his people. Who would have thought that the Jews could return home and at Persia's expense? Cyrus agreed to pay for a new temple so that Israel could restore and resume its formal worship of God. And events seemed to unfold just as Isaiah 60 said they would. Ezra 3 records the initial enthusiasm of the returnees. They celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles. They laid the temple foundation with praise and thanksgiving. They sang to the Lord. And all of this, they said, was like a dream. With praise and thanksgiving, they come to God in worship. And Psalm 126 opens with the many reasons that God's people have to be hopeful and to praise the Lord. God did the impossible. He brought back the captives from Babylon to Zion. And you and I, we can identify with these people as they sing this song on their way up to Jerusalem. It's a song of ascents. It's a song that they sing as they walk up the roads that lead to the city of God. Look at how God has provided for us. Here's the evidence all around us. And in similar way, we too can praise God for what he has done for us in Jesus Christ, his Son. We have tasted God's goodness in Jesus. God has imputed the perfect righteousness of Christ to us. All our sin, all our unrighteousness has been laid on him. And the resurrection is the proof of God's satisfaction with what Jesus has done for us. We have forgiveness of sins. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And more than that, God has sent his Holy Spirit as a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. By that same Spirit, we're being conformed to the likeness of Christ. We have the Word of God to instruct us in godly living. We have the Holy Spirit to guide us. God supplies our needs in a wonderful and a gracious way. And we can affirm with Psalm 126 that God has done great things for us. And we're filled with joy. That's why there needs to be a note of real joy and exuberance in our worship today. And look at how the Church of Jesus Christ has grown all around the world. Just 2 weeks ago today, the Lausanne Congress in Seoul in Korea concluded. And one of their conclusions after world leaders had met for a week was about the health and the vitality and the energy of the global Christian church in places we never thought of. In the most unlikely of circumstances, God has sent his gospel and people have been converted to Christ. And there are people almost in every region of the world who are praising and worshiping the Lord. The transformation in the past decades and even in the past century has been amazing. And we praise the Lord. We say the Lord has done great things for us. We are glad to join with our sisters and brothers all across the world. But the second half of Psalm 126 sets a different tone. The exiles returned to a hard and a difficult state of affairs. Jerusalem was in a shambles. There was so much work to be done, and it proceeded so slowly. Their neighbors opposed their efforts to rebuild, so that the work on the temple eventually stopped completely. In other words, the nations never streamed into Jerusalem with their worship and their wealth, as the people of God had hoped. And just as discouraging was the fact that Messiah had not appeared. Haggai records how their enthusiasm was dampened as their attorneys lost their vision and lost any sense of hope. They abandoned the Lord's work. They took up home renovations, home extensions instead. In other words, they became totally self-absorbed. And the same can be true for us. We don't know where we're going to be 5 years from now. We don't know how we will get there. We don't know what kind of economic or financial hazards or obstacles we'll have to face. In one sense, as Nigel said this morning, the state of our world is so very fragile in terms of all the wars and even in terms of its economy. We may not know what our own personal future will be. We could get worried about how we're going to survive, whether we're going to get a pension or not, or whether we're going to be able to work as long as we want to. And there are people about whom we're concerned for one reason or another, and we're not sure how things will turn out for them, whether it's sickness, a poor career choice, unemployment, a difficult relationship, or whatever. We may be seated with Christ in the heavenly realms, but we still sin, and we still live with the effects of sin. Jesus prayed for unity among his people, but somehow Christians don't seem to be able to get along with each other very well at times. Christ has disarmed the spiritual powers in the heavenly realms. But what about all the earthly tyrants? The kingdom of God has come, but there's plenty of corruption and plenty of misery to go around. Continuing disasters in our world remind us that creation itself groans under the imposition of the curse. And aside from issues of poverty and hunger and the lack of a clean water supply, many people face the threat of floods and hurricanes and tsunamis. We're never fully sure what God is up to in our world or in our lives, or how all the current events actually fit in to his good purpose. And the Middle East and Ukraine are symbols and samples of that. And more than that, God seems to take his time fulfilling his promises, doesn't he? In fact, sometimes we might think God is wasting time. Abraham waited 25 years for the birth of Isaac. Moses spent 40 years in the wilderness before the Exodus, and another 40 years after the Exodus. And even then, he never entered the promised land. If Isaiah 126 was written after the return of the exiles around 439 BC, about 100 years separate that first wave of returnees from the arrival of Nehemiah in 445 BC. And even then, the book of Nehemiah ends with Nehemiah's prayer that God would remember his work in the face of disappointing setbacks. And as it was, this post-exilic community never ever saw Jesus. And when Jesus eventually came 400 years later, he told his disciples that he would return, but nearly 2,000 years have elapsed since his resurrection and ascension. So the question people, believing people, have always asked is this: why does God appear to work so slowly? Why is our world not being transformed more quickly? Why do we have to wait so long for him to act in significant ways in our own lives or in our own families? We can't accuse him of neglecting his promises. He did bring the exiles back to their land, and Jesus did come the first time. Well, the response, quite simply, is that God has a different agenda and a different timetable than we have. We want to line up all our ducks so that we're in control, so that we feel secure. We want regularity. We want predictability. We want comfort. And the life of faith is not like that. Let's face it. We too can become self-absorbed. We can become preoccupied with our own comfort, our own security. But God wants to develop Christ-like character in us. And he's not worried about the clock. He's not worried about the calendar. He feels no threat from his enemies or ours because he uses both time and adversity to refine our hearts. He marks progress by our humility and by our growth in godliness. And in that sense, God's schedule is right on time. He makes no mistakes. He faces no rivals. He works out his good plan for us in his good time. And Psalm 126 assures us that God will fulfill his promises completely and perfectly. That's the prayer. That's the longing of God's people. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. Notice the wonderful word picture that their prayer paints. They imagine that God will answer their prayers by likening their hopes to rain in the wadis of the desert. Wadis, as you know, are the mostly dry riverbeds in the desert, dry in the dry season, turned into fast-flowing torrents in the rainy season. And when the rains come, the wadis become raging, refreshing rivers very quickly. And they serve as a fitting symbol for the sure fulfillment of God's promises. God's faithfulness may seem to dry up as far as his people are concerned, but God never abandons his people. And eventually, he showers his blessing on them. And when God decides to act, things can happen very quickly. Streams appear in the desert. The place of dryness, the place of deadness, begins to blossom with new life. Some of you will remember the old gospel hymn that expresses this same prayer. There shall be showers of blessing. This is the promise of love. There shall be seasons refreshing sent from the Savior above. Showers of blessing. Showers of blessing we need. Mercy drops round us are falling. But for the showers we plead. And whilst we praise God tonight for the blessings we have received, oh Lord, we long for you to do more. We long for you to come and to fill the dry waterbeds with full of refreshing new water that will bring life and vitality. And the picture that the psalmist uses here to teach us this important point is that God's fulfillment of his promises is like a harvest. The harvest is the Bible stock metaphor for the time of consummation, for the end of time, for the day of Jesus Christ. The scattered seed represents the beginning of the growing season. Farmers sow their seed in faith. They have to wait weeks and months to reap the harvest of their labor. And meanwhile, drought and blight and pestilence and disease and even floods threaten the crop. Agriculture, as some of you know, can be a frustrating and a difficult calling. But the promise is that the harvest will eventually come. Metaphorically speaking, the whole post-exilic community in Israel, and we here today, live during the growing season. We live between the sowing and the reaping. We live, redemptively speaking, between the seed time and the harvest. And we know that God, who has begun a good work in Jesus Christ, will finish it. What he has already done proves that he is faithful. His kingdom grows slowly. He is now maturing us for the world to come. And this maturing or sanctifying process may take some time. There may be days when we see the crop growing clearly, and we can sense that God's at work in our lives, that he's at work in the world. And at other times, we may wonder if the crop will ever mature. Will it ever ripen? Everything seems to be so dead. But the promise of God is clear. The day of harvest, the day of rejoicing, will come. God will eventually reconcile all things to himself and accomplish his eternal plan. And he will conform sinners like you and me fully to the likeness of his Son. And the result will not look like a barren wasteland or a dried up desert. It will be like a fertile garden. And it's not by coincidence that the Bible ends with a return to the tree of life. In Revelation, you remember how John says there will be a river of the water of life as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Down the middle of the great street of the city, on each side of the river, stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. So Psalm 126 promises, those who sow in tears will reap with songs of joy. Those who go out weeping, carrying seed to sow, will return with songs of joy, carrying sheaves with them. So here's the ancient Israelite with one bag of seed. What's he going to do with it? Will he use that bag of seed to feed himself? Or will he use it as seed, sowing it in faith, so that he will eventually have a harvest to gather in? And that's why he sows in tears. That's why he goes out weeping. He's using up his precious resource. He wonders, will it ever germinate? Will a crop ever grow? And that's where some of us are today. We have some precious resources. How are we going to use them? Are we going to be absorbed with ourselves and our own comfort and our own security? Or are we willing to sow it so that God will give us a harvest, and so that others may be blessed, and so that the name of Christ may be glorified to the ends of the earth? Because the needs of our world bring so much sorrow to our hearts. They bring tears to our eyes. We see the poor people longing for food and for water, desperate for medical facilities, craving for someone to help them. You see that on your television screen almost every night. A number of years ago, Patricia and I stood outside a food distribution tent in southern Ethiopia. And we saw poor, starving people who needed help. £4 was all that was needed to feed one of them, the basic amount of maize and pulse for 1 month. I saw one young lad on the edge of the group. He must have been 13 or 14 years old. The bones in his shoulders were protruding, and he had the saddest look on his face. I thought of my own son at that age, and I longed to be able to do something to help him get some food, because the whole situation was totally heartrending. And more than just physical needs, we realize there are deep spiritual needs. Right here in our own community, there are people who need the food bank, but they need more than that. They're spiritually hungry, spiritually thirsty, and they're looking in all the wrong places. And that's why we sow in tears. What will happen if we don't share the love of Christ in word and in deed? So we go out weeping, carrying seed to sow. And we do that on the basis of this wonderful, wonderful promise that those who sow in tears shall reap with songs of joy. He who goes out weeping, carrying seed to sow, will return with songs of joy, carrying sheaves with him. And maybe for you it is all much more personal. Maybe you're facing a situation where you have waited and waited and waited. You have sown your seed and you wonder, will there ever be any growth? Will there ever be any change? Will there ever be a harvest of fruit? And here's the promise of God to you. Someday you will rejoice. Someday the weeping will be over. Someday God will wipe away every tear from our eyes. Someday we will laugh and sing songs of joy. We live between seed time and harvest. We have the opportunity to sow seed that will result in a great gathering in. So whatever God has given you, share it with those in need. Yes, it means money, but I'm talking about far much more than money. I'm talking about taking risks for the kingdom of God. I'm talking about this church being fully committed to mission right here in this community. That we need to be a lifeboat station for sinners, not just a comfortable yacht club for the saints. Some of us, I'm one of them, want things to stay just as they were. But I know that's not the answer. And that's not what God's calling us to. That if we don't sow, we won't reap. If we don't step out in faith, we'll never return with sheaves and with songs of joy. And then we remember our Savior. Jesus was the one who is described as the man of sorrows, who went out weeping, bearing precious seed. His own body was buried like a grain of wheat in the grave. But he will return in glory to reap the harvest he has sown. You may be sad, you may be weeping as you sow, but the promise is that if you sow faithfully, one day you're going to reap, and your heart will burst with songs of joy. But this I know, all flesh shall see his glory, and he shall reap the harvest he has sown, and some glad day his sun will shine in splendor when he, the Savior, Savior of the world, is known. Amen. Let's pray.